I invite you to listen to God's word as it is found this morning in the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 10th chapter. As we continue our series of reflections on what it means to love like Jesus loves, a messy business, as we've been saying, we find in the teaching of Jesus today a famous parable that provides us with some challenging instruction. Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, who was a temple worker in those days, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" And then Jesus turned to the person who had asked the question that prompted this story. And the question is, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "Well, the one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I read of a man who, while walking along a pier, accidentally tripped over a coil of rope that had been left along the surface of the deck and tumbled headlong into the water below. No more than 30 feet away, a man who happened to be an excellent swimmer heard the desperate cries for help that ensued. And yet he sat motionless in his lounge chair. He kept reading his book until long after the man below gave one last gasp and sank to his watery grave. While staying with a friend in Alta, Utah, the famous author Vladimir Nabokov returned from a day's excursion out collecting butterflies, a special passion of his. He told his host that while he was out in pursuit of a winged prey near Bear Gulch in Utah, he had heard someone groaning piteously down by the stream. "Well, who was it?" his friend asked him. "I have no idea," Nabokov replied. "I didn't stop. I had to get that butterfly." And the next day, the body of an aged prospector was discovered dead in what has since been renamed, and you've heard of it, Dead Man's Gulch. Now, let me point out an interesting thing about life, as all of us, I'm sure, have experienced it. No earthly court ever tried or convicted these two individuals I've just described for doing wrong. No earthly court ever held them to account. For you see, while there are plenty of laws that prohibit someone from doing active damage, unless you are contractually obligated for the care of another, there's no authority here on earth that compels you to take the active step to meet a need that Scripture calls compassion. It's not required. It's not on the assignment list of this world. No one can make you row your lifeboat back to pick up one more drowning soul. No one can require you to stop your car to help an accident victim or treat your neighbors with loving kindness when they've endured a loss. No one can force you to share the gospel of salvation with someone else or finance the ministries of God's kingdom. No one can compel you to befriend somebody who's lonely or confused. No one can force you to feed the homeless. No one can require that you support somebody going through the pain of illness or loss. In our age, our whole society is heartbroken, angry at the tremendous migrant crisis, the border disaster we watch unfolding on the news all the time. We know that it is the job of government to secure our borders, to provide for the rule of law. I think the nation unites around that reality. The question is, what is the job of Christians? When, for whatever reason, right in front of them, our children, women, desperate families, what would the Lord require of us in those moments? The Bible says there is a higher court. There is a higher law to which we have to one day answer. But no human authority in the meantime can prevent you or me from seeing somebody in need. And just like that priest, and just like that Levite, make the choice to simply pass by on the other side. That's because compassion is one of those elements of character, like courage or faithfulness, perhaps, which can't be legislated, and yet which, ironically or fittingly, perhaps, the whole well-being of a society depends. The commonwealth, the true commonwealth of a society or culture depends on the presence of that unlegislated movement of people's lives towards one another. The great Nobel Peace Prize winner, Albert Schweitzer of an earlier generation, once made this observation: wherever there is lost the consciousness that every person is an object of concern for us just because he or she is a creature of God, civilization and morals are shaken, and the advance to fully developed inhumanity is only a question of time. This is why I don't want to waste your time or mine today by spending any time speculating on why the people in Jesus' parable, the Levite and the priest, did not turn aside to help. We don't need to know. We are already familiar with the apathy of certain lounge chair sitters. We're familiar with the misplaced busyness of the butterfly chasers out there. We're all too acquainted with the fearful selfishness of lifeboat rowers. And for that reason, it's much more useful to focus our attention today instead on this amazing role model that Jesus tells us about and who history has dubbed the Good Samaritan. Because if we could only learn to love needy people a bit more like he does, there is no telling how many lives might turn around, even ours, perhaps. Jesus says that a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was And when he saw him, he took pity on him. As listeners to the story, we already know who the man was. We know what he suffered. We've already sort of been shaken and stricken a bit by the terrible calamity this guy has obviously suffered. But this man is just encountering it for the very first time. And we're told he took pity on him. Now, that word pity is an interesting one. I know it has come in our time to mean the sort of critical or maybe even condescending kind of sympathy. That is not, however, the original meaning of that word used in this context. The Greek word for pity, as I've said on previous occasions, is a $10 word. It's the word splanchnizomai. I just love saying that, splanchnizomai. And as I've explained before, this term comes from a root word that has to do with the guts of a person. That word splanch sort of gives you that association, doesn't it? And really, in ancient times, the guts were thought to be the seat of action. It wasn't the heart or the mind so much as the guts. And we still hold on to this idea. When we see somebody do something daring, we say that person had guts, right? They responded in an unusual way and turned towards that need. To be moved with pity means to undergo a turning that begins within, in the very depths of one's being. And anybody in the first century who was hearing this particular story Jesus was telling, because it's a shocking story, I mean, we've heard it so many times, we approach it with kind of a cavalier blasé mindset. But to anybody hearing this story in the first century, this was a shocking, stunning story, because obviously this Samaritan has undergone a really significant turning of his guts in an unexpected way. Why do I say that? Because Samaritans and Jews felt towards each other the way the average Hamas or Israeli soldier feels towards the other. And it's really critical we take that in. They were enemies. They were enemies. They saw each other as nemeses. I've used that for my title today, the needy nemesis. How do we love the needy nemesis? The word nemesis is a Greek word. It's actually a title. It was the word that the Greeks gave to the goddess of vengeance. Of vengeance. Over the years, the word came to be used to describe somebody who you regarded as an enemy or as an arch rival or as somebody upon whom you would like to exact some vengeance because they'd done so much wrong. And when we see people in our world today that have done wrong, that have broken boundaries, that have been perhaps inconsiderate or unlawful, they are our nemeses, in a sense, in the original sense. And it is only natural to put up our wall and our guard against them. It's only natural. It's the human thing. What is so unnatural is to do what the Samaritan does in this story. Because if he had been looking at that Jewish guy in the ditch, if he had been looking at that person with his heart or his guts in the normal orientation, the only reason he would not have passed him by, just like the priest or the Levite did, would be in order to get close enough to him to spit on him, or to really give him another pounding while he was down. That would have been the natural thing. But Jesus suggests in the story that this particular Samaritan's heart or guts were turned in a different direction, in an unusual direction. And he didn't see a nemesis anymore, so much as a needy person. a wounded creature in need of care. He didn't think through a cultural lens. He didn't think through a political lens. He didn't even think through a pragmatic lens. Because those lenses, we get those lenses. This is how we're constantly inclined to look at things. He looked through a personal lens in a remarkable and unusual way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great Lutheran pastor who stood up against Hitler during World War II and was ultimately executed for his opposition to the Nazi program, he was once asked how he, while he was in prison, and he spent a lot of time in prison, could be so compassionate towards the guards of the prison. The other prisoners didn't quite get it. They didn't understand why Bonhoeffer was this way. His answer was interesting. Bonhoeffer said, and I quote, "We must learn to regard people less in the light of what they do or they omit to do, and more in the light of what they suffer." Again, you don't have to do this as an American. You don't have to do this as a Democrat. You don't have to do this as a Republican. You don't have to do this in any of the normal categories. You don't have to look at them except in terms of the way what they're doing or omitting to do. But if you're a follower of Jesus, Bonhoeffer says, if that's your primary identity, then you will tend to look at people more in the light of what they suffer. Doesn't mean you won't take all of those other lenses in consideration as you try and work out a balanced approach to politics and policy and those kinds of things. I get that fully. But your heart, or your from the guts, your inclination is to look at people in terms of what they suffer. I think that if we knew, as God knows so perfectly, if we knew the deep woundedness with which the people around us are living, if we knew all the beatings that even the people in this room next to you have taken in their lives, where their souls and their hearts have been bruised and beaten in various ways, if we saw all of the precious hopes that people in our world have been stripped of, it could possibly create a turning point of compassion for us. I remember watching a video, and I wish I could pull it up for all of you, but it was a video of, it just showed a crowd moving along a street, like a cityscape, but you suddenly saw the bubbles of the thoughts in each person. Maybe you've seen this video. There's the person who's carrying the knowledge that their marriage is crashed. There's the person who's gotten the news about the medical diagnosis that's hopeless. There's a person that's in torment over what's going on with their kids. There's the person who's thinking back to that experience of terrible abuse they suffered as a child. And we know instantly when we see the bubbles, oh yeah, that's real human experience. That happens. That's always going on someplace. People are always dealing with terrible suffering. What we don't always think about is that it might be the person right in front of us or next to us. And God's plan for helping that person might not be policy. It might be you. It might be me. And then there needs to be better policy too, if you see what I'm saying. So could we treat people not according to what they deserve, but according to what they need, more often than maybe we're inclined to? And could that be just the beginning of doing as Jesus is commending in this particular story he tells? Because you see, compassion involves not just turning our hearts, it also involves tending with our hands. Just saying, "Aw," is not loving as Jesus loves. Compassion is a change in our actions as well as our feelings. In fact, changed actions often precede changed feelings. So what sorts of actions are helpful to needy people? Well, it seems to me that the Samaritan in Christ's story here models three practical ways we could act compassionately towards needy people that we meet along life's road. I want you to note that, first of all, Jesus says that the Samaritan went to the man and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. In other words, he did not try to do major surgery by the roadside. He didn't try to fix all of the issues. He simply administered to him some balm and bandaging in the moment. The poet Edgar Albert Guest tells of a time when he was at the receiving end of care like this. And I quote him, "There came a tragic night when our first baby was taken from us. I was lonely and defeated. There didn't seem to be anything in life that was ahead of me that would matter ever again very much. I had to go to my neighbor's drugstore the next morning for something, and when I got there, he motioned for me to come with him behind the counter. And I followed him, somewhat dazed, not sure what this was about, and I went into his little office at the back of the store, and he turned to me, and he put both hands on my shoulders, and he said, 'Eddie, I can't express what I have in my heart for you right now. All I can say is that I'm so sorry. And I want you to know that if you need anything at all, you come to me. What's mine is yours.'" And Guest went on to write, "He was just a neighbor across the way. He was just a passing acquaintance. He may have long since forgotten that particular moment when he gave me his hand and his sympathy, but I shall never forget it in all my life. For to me, it stands out like the silhouette of a lone tree against a crimson sunset. It's indelible upon my soul." God does not ask us to perform major surgery on people. God does not ask us as individual Christians to sort out all of the pieces of large policy towards whatever needy group there might be. God doesn't ask us to do those things. Although, thank goodness, we can vote for people that should be doing these things. We can offer opinion about those things. But what he does call us to do is to administer some first aid when we meet people needy like this, even if they're nemeses to us. So don't ever underestimate the healing power of what you can do, of what your care can do. A few words of affirmation, an arm around the shoulder, an invitation out for coffee, an unexpected note. Don't just say, "I'll pray for you." Stop in the moment, put your hands on their shoulders, and actually pray for people. This is what first aid looks like. I remember a couple in the church who were very, very critical of my ministry, probably for good reasons. And the spouse in this and this couple told me as I stood at the door here one day and I was just inquiring of them how life was going, they explained to me they were very upset with my ministry and they were leaving the church, she said. And I said, well, tell me a little bit more about that. We just don't feel fed at all by your preaching. And I could understand that. I could understand that. And I says, well, you need to go where you feel fed. But it ravaged me, right? It hurt to hear that. I felt like a failure in that moment. I wish I could have done something. I didn't know how to fix it. Didn't know how to preach differently or better and meet that particular need. And in that moment, that individual was, in a sense, my nemesis, or she looked at me like maybe I was hers. And then a few months later, I heard that while they had been away, their house had been destroyed by fire. Completely destroyed by fire. All the decades of memories, all of the precious mementos of their travels, destroyed. So I went over to their address and I pulled up at the curb and I found the couple walking dazed and in understandable despair through the rubble, the ashes of their lives. And I walked up from the car and I walked into the ashes with them and I peeled off my leather gloves, and I handed them to her. What are you doing? She said. Why are you giving me those? I said, because you will want them as you go through the ashes and try to find something that can be saved. How did I know that? Because when I was 18, my house was ravaged by a fire. If you don't know what to do, just think back to some moment in your life where you were the needy one. And think about what might have felt like help, what might have been a practical use to you in those moments. And then just do that. Just try that. Incidentally, a few months later, I ran into that same couple in our church. I said, oh, I'm surprised to see you. How are you doing? Well, we're doing okay, they said. We're making it. You're still here, I said. Yes, she said, your preaching's gotten better. Sometimes 1 ounce of action is worth 10 pounds of preaching. The question today that's being asked by our world is not, is Christianity true? The question that's being asked today is it good? Is it just some kind of political thing? Is it just some kind of better than you thing? Is it some kind of institutional thing? People need to be reminded that Christianity is good because Christ is good. Because Christ has a place in our guts. He occupies our heart and our mind. He motivates the use of our hands. So after we've offered some kind of first aid, our second job is to get that person to some place of convalescence, this text seems to suggest. Maybe it's a financial planner you take the person to who's in crisis. You get them into our Financial Peace University. Perhaps it's a career counselor. Maybe it's a pastor or a therapist. Perhaps it's one of the support or recovery groups that happen in our church or in other churches. Maybe it's a Bible study. Maybe it's a small group that is the ongoing resting place for somebody in need. Maybe it's a worship service like this that you bring someone to. Because if you can get that person to a place of ongoing care, ongoing help, you will assist them even more than just applying a quick Band-Aid, though that matters too. If you can, like the Samaritan, then remain a little while with them and take care of him or her there, you will vastly increase the chances that he or she will stay in that place of convalescence. And it will stick. I have a friend who's long since passed the moment where he needs to go to the AA meeting. But he regularly takes people there and then stays there with them so that they will root themselves in that place of convalescence and it can do even more in their life. The question, I suppose, is healing, is the healing of another human being worth that much to us? Relative to all the other things that we're spending ourselves on, is the healing of a needy person worth that much to us? It apparently was to the Samaritan in the story. Jesus says he took out two silver coins, two denarii, which meant 2 days' pay for the average worker, and he gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." And this is a really helpful detail, I think, in the story, because it's so honest. It is so honest. Mere checkbook charity or politeness to people can be a relatively low liability endeavor. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do those things too. But genuine Christian compassion, the kind that creates a turning point in the life of the care receiver and often in the life of the caregiver, this is not for wimps. This is not for misers, because it can cost you something serious to invest yourself in the life of somebody really struggling in need. It can cost you some of your social esteem to associate with a wounded person. It can cost you something of your comfort and your cleanliness to roll up your sleeves and go to work in the emergency room of somebody else's life. It can cost you your pride to do good to somebody who has not done good to you. But anyone who has been on the giving or on the receiving end of true compassion knows that it is worth the price. It is worth the price, as this final story may remind you. One night a fire broke out in a house that was occupied by a grandmother and her orphaned grandson. The grandmother, who lived downstairs on the ground floor, tried valiantly to get upstairs to rescue the little boy, but by then, the flames had built up, the smoke had built up too much. She was overwhelmed by the smoke, and she perished. A crowd gathered outside of the house, and they listened helplessly as the cries of the little boy from upstairs rang out into the neighborhood. And it was taking a woefully long job for the government to do its job. In this particular instance, the fire department, it just wasn't arriving. And they just listened helplessly to this awful calamity unfolding, and the whole front of the house now engulfed in flames, when suddenly some stranger pushed his way through the crowd, broke free of the crowd, ran around to the side of the house, grabbed the hold of the iron pipe that was bolted up the side of some plumbing fixture up the side of the house, and he used it to pull himself up the side of the house and to disappear into a window. Moments later, he emerged out of the window, and around his neck, clinging to his back, was a little boy. And he came down the pipe with him. And he set the little boy down. And the crowd rushed around the boy. Well, sometime later, a hearing was held to determine where the orphan would get placed. "The boy should go with me," said one claimant at the gathering. I have a big farm. It's a beautiful, healthy place. It's full of the outdoor life. A kid like this needs the out-of-doors. Another person spoke up and said, "I'm a teacher. I've got a really good library at home. I could give this child a very, very good education." Others spoke up with their particular offers until finally everybody was silenced when the wealthiest man in the community said, "I can take him. I can give him everything that you've described. He'll do very well with me." This seems to have settled the matter, and the crowd quieted down until one further voice rang out from the back of the room. "I'd like the boy to be with me." And all eyes turned towards a shabbily dressed stranger who began to walk towards the front of the room. And the magistrate, presiding over the hearing, inquired, "By what authority or advantage do you seek to take the child?" And the stranger did not say a word. He just stopped in front of the child. He looked tenderly at the child. And then he withdrew slowly his hands from his pockets. And the crowd gasped as they saw the terrible burns on the hands, the kind of burns you might get if you climbed up a white-hot iron pipe to rescue somebody from peril. And with a leap, the little boy threw himself around the stranger. Are you making the connection? Do you realize that once upon a time, someone else willingly, gladly, scarred his hands for you and for me? Our sin had made him and us, in a sense, nemeses. Rightfully speaking, we would have certainly have been the nemesis to this holy God. We could not get out of the ditch of sin. We could not escape the ditch of death on our own. There was no hope of that happening. But moved with some kind of splanchnismi at our need, his heart turned towards us, his hands moved out for us, and he climbed up onto a cross to save us from the flames. And none of us who truly grasped that story, who've really taken it in, can help but be changed by it. It will make us want to be with him always. It will move us when we come to those places in life's road where we meet some other needy soul, even a nemesis, to not just walk on by, but to start looking for the oil and the wine, to start peeling off the leather gloves, and to do something to act with compassion, to try to fill the immediate need. Because even though it is messy, and it is, this is how Jesus loves. Would you pray with me? Lord, we know that when you told that story, you were actually describing yourself. You are the God Samaritan. You are the one that found human beings in the ditch. You are the one who did not have to do anything, but chose to. Jesus, thou art all compassion. Pure, unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation. Enter every trembling heart. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us serve thee without ceasing. Use this people. And use me. Amen.